context shapes meaning. Context shapes meaning. The word strike in the context of the sports page means something different than the same word in the context of the business section. The word dribble in the context of a basketball court is something entirely different than what a nursing mom experiences. The word battery means one thing to an auto mechanic. It means something different to an artillery officer. Context shapes meaning. This morning we begin a new series of messages, a series that I have titled A Divided Church Made Whole. We'll be looking at a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to spend some time this morning looking at the context of this book. I want to talk about the geographical and the economic and the political and the moral and the religious context in which 1 Corinthians is written. Because context shapes meaning. And we will have a much better understanding of all that Paul has for us in this New Testament book if we grasp the situation, the occasion for this book. 1 Corinthians is what is called an occasional letter. Not in the sense that it shows up once in a while, but that it is written in the context of a particular occasion. There's something that is happening in the city of Corinth and in the church of Corinth that makes this particular epistle important and significant. So this morning I'd like us to consider some of these introductory matters as a way of beginning to open up this book. The city of Corinth is interesting just in terms of its geography. It is a little unique. So here we have a picture of the Western Mediterranean world, and here we have present-day Greece, and the city of Corinth is right in the middle. Let me zoom in. This isthmus, as it is called in geography, separates the mainland from the peninsula that's called the Peloponnese. And the city of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth, is located on the southern end of this isthmus. Matter of fact, the modern day city of Corinth is located in the same place. We have the Sardonic Gulf on the east and the Corinthian Gulf on the west. This isthmus is but 4.5 miles from one end to the other. It connects Italy over here with Asia Minor, which is actually over here. This next picture is going to reorient you. It's a satellite picture. We're looking east. West. We're looking west. So this is Italy over here. And here's modern day Athens. Well, ancient Athens as well is in the same location. Corinth is here. Sparta is right down here in the middle of the Peloponnese toward the south. This crossing was strategic. To go around the southern end of the Peloponnese Peninsula was very risky for ancient travelers who sailed there. Much smaller vessels in comparison with today's standards. It was very treacherous for them to make that trek, and so often sailors, merchants would come through the Corinthian Gulf and cross the isthmus here, and then into the Sardonic Gulf on their way to Asia Minor ports. Getting across here was a bit of a trek. Today, there is a canal. And this Corinthian canal, or the Canal of Corinth, is rather narrow. Here's a picture of a boat traveling through that. It's on average just 26 feet in depth. It's pretty shallow. In antiquity, this canal was finished in 1893. It was started in the BC era by Julius Caesar. We'll get there in a minute. But in ancient Corinth, it was cheaper and safer for a captain to bring his ship to Corinth and then portage his boat and his cargo to the other side, to the Sardonic Gulf, and reload his ship and sail that way. It was better to hire an owner who had many slaves to make that happen, rather than to go around the southern end of the Peloponnese. Now, this affected Corinth economically in amazing ways. In antiquity, in the first century, the city of Corinth was about 750,000 in population. Athens was the diminutive, small town population. There were only about 10,000 people in the city of Athens. Now, today in modern Greece, it's just the opposite. Athens is a town of about 750,000. And according to the 2011 census, Corinth was 58,000 people, just the opposite. But in antiquity, Corinth was the commercial hub. And everything came through that seaport. And in the political realm, Corinth was the capital of the region of Achaia. That was the hub, the heartbeat of Greek culture, certainly Greek commerce. In the mid second century BC, Corinth was instrumental in rising up against the rising Roman power, and they said, no more. And the Romans say, you want to bet? And in 146 BC, the city of Corinth was razed. Not as in up from the ashes, but as in flattened, destroyed. And it was kept that way, completely unused for 100 years. Then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar had a problem to deal with in Rome. The problem in Rome was he had lots of military men, former slaves, who had now earned their freedom. They were called freedmen. And they were sitting and causing grief in Rome, because these retired men didn't have anywhere to go. And so he came up with this ingenious idea. Let's replat, rebuild, repopulate the city of Corinth and make it worth their while. We'll give these freedmen free land. Took care of Julius Caesar's problem, and instantly Corinth was a boom town. It was 750,000 people by the time Paul was around, just 100 years later. It grew exponentially and everything was new. Well, in the 5th century B.C., the author, Greek author Aristophanes, coined the term Corinthiadzo, meaning to be like a Corinthian. And that was not a nice term. That was a slur. It was to say, if someone was Corinthiadzo, it was to say he is an amoral person. He is a corrupt individual. He has no moral background. He is the worst of the worst. Corinth had that reputation. After it was razed and then rebuilt, all of the same vices that characterized ancient Corinth characterized the now new Corinth, having been reestablished by Julius Caesar. Part of that came from... Let me show you. This is the Agora. This is where you went and bought your stuff. You can walk there today. I took that picture. This is in the Agora. This is the remains of the original Home Depot. They didn't have Doug fir to build with. They built with columns of marble. These are Corinthian columns, of course, because it's in Corinth. And this is kind of their leftovers. So, but you could get anything at the Home Depot in Corinth. Above Corinth was what's called the Acrocorinth. Every Greek city had an acropolis, a high place above the city. And in the case of Corinth, on top of the Acrocorinth was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So there were reportedly 1,000 slaves of Aphrodite who were under religious obligation to satisfy the sexual desires of men who came to the temple during the day. And at night, they brought the brothel into town, available for sailors and citizens alike. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, said, Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a city of culture, a city of deep corruption. Religiously, Corinth was a city of excesses. There was any kind of religious expression you could want. Most notably were the mystery religions, who emphasized ecstatic expressions. We might call them tongues in our day. It was a kind of a rite of passage. You were somebody in the church, in these mystery religions, if you had these kinds of ecstatic tongues, and you might even get emotionally all wound up as a part of this whole process, you would be receiving revelation from the gods. And you would be giving that, and other people would be looking to you and wanting you to go into these kind of ecstatic expressions because they could get something from you. You can see how this could be very, very heady. People would want to have others look up to them and receive revelation, knowledge of what's transpiring. This is just part of the whole context of the city, and it's in this particular place that God planted a church. Here's a picture from the Acts of Corinth looking down onto the modern city of Corinth, and you can see here the western end of the canal that takes you over to the Sardonic Gulf. Let's talk about the context of the correspondence that Paul has with the church in Corinth. And in order to get there, we have to give you a little bit of history of how Paul even got to this place. So let's take a look at here at our map. On Paul's second missionary journey, he began at his home church in Antioch, and he retraced his steps to from Antioch of Syria to Antioch of Pisidia. And the Holy Spirit constrained him, almost like putting him in a chute and saying, I want you to walk this way. As soon as he got to Troas, the Holy Spirit made it very clear that Paul was to leave the continent of Asia and was traverse the Aegean Sea and go into the European continent, which is exactly what happened. He went to Philippi, and then he went to Thessalonica. They went to Berea. He was at each of these places a rather brief time because he was kicked out of town. He traveled by himself to the city of Athens, that small town in that day, and found a very lukewarm reception to the things of God, the gospel itself. So Paul picked up once again and walked the 50 miles to the city of Corinth. When he was there, he had similar kind of experience. There was a little bit of receptivity to the gospel message, but there were plenty of naysayers who weren't interested in what he had to say. And he was being threatened, and he was considering leaving the city, like he did Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and many other towns. And then Paul did something different. He stayed in the city of Corinth for a year and a half. He had not done that before in any of his missionary travels. He hadn't stayed in any place like this for any length of time. So he got to know the people rather well, and there were a number of converts there in the city of Corinth. Well, after that 18-month period of time, he left, and he ended up back at his home church in Antioch shortly after that. Now, we don't know exactly when it took place, but Paul sent a letter to the church that has been lost. We don't have it. We don't know all of the contents of that letter. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 9, we see a little bit of what was in that letter. Paul said, I wrote you in my letter. Okay, so you see that 1 Corinthians is not his first letter. Okay. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul had gotten word. We don't know exactly where he was. Quite possibly he was in Antioch. Paul had gotten word that the Corinthians were allowing other people into their fellowship, allowing them into membership. These people who were not changed in any way by the gospel. They professed faith in Christ, but the lifestyle they were choosing did not reveal that they actually possessed true faith in the Savior. Paul says, this is craziness. Associate with these people that are liars and swindlers and such, but don't allow them to be members of the church. That's crazy talk. That's wrong. So there was something that was going on there in his communication with the Corinthians in his first letter that they misunderstood or they didn't understand. All right, so he sends this letter from Antioch. So he begins his third missionary journey, and as was his habit, he traversed some of the same places. This time he went from Antioch of Pisidia, not over to Troas, but to Ephesus. Now, it was here at Ephesus that Paul stayed 3 years, twice as long as he stayed in Corinth. And while he was there, three things came to his ears and his eyes. The first was a report about how the Corinthians received his first letter, and it wasn't positive. The second was a report from some people in the church that came to Paul and said, "Brother, you wouldn't believe what's happening." Look over at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. "I have been informed," Paul writes, "concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, specifically, that there are quarrels among you." All right. Look with me over at chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." Probably from the same people. They are reporting that there were divisions in the church. There was immorality among the membership, immorality that was evidently winked at, viewed as being okay. At least we should tolerate it. Chapter 11, verse 18. "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." All right, so he is hearing this report from Chloe's household. We don't know who Chloe is. Quite possibly she is a wealthy woman in the city of Corinth. There weren't in church buildings. You met in people's homes. Some homes were of such size that you could put 75 or 100 people in them. Chloe may have been one of those people. We don't know exactly. But she has her people, probably some servants that she sent specifically to find the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know how they got word that he was in Ephesus, but that's how it happened. So there was the report of how they received his first letter. There was a report of problems in the church. And the third thing that came to Paul's ears and eyes were these three men listed in chapter 16, verse 15. Brethren, from the household of Stephanas, of verse 17, Fortunatus, Achaicus, in verse 17, these three men came bearing a letter. The Corinthians had put their heads together, at least the leadership had, and they said, you know, we're not exactly sure what to do with this, and what to do with this, and what to do with this. And so they formed this letter, and they sent it by these three gentlemen I just mentioned. And Paul wrote, in part, this letter to answer their questions. Look over at chapter 7, verse 1. Paul begins, "Now, concerning the things which you wrote." Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren." Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints." So in the context of Paul writing this letter, he has three things that have come before him. The report of how his first letter was received, or wasn't received, as the case may be. The report of problems in the church. And third, the letter that contains questions from the leadership wanting some direction so they could maybe avert problems in the church. So here we have the impetus, the context for 1 Corinthians. This was written by Paul from Ephesus to the church, sent by Timothy. Timothy had this letter, delivered it to the leadership in Corinth. Timothy comes back to Paul in Ephesus and reports on how the people received his second letter, what we call 1 Corinthians. And it wasn't good. And it wasn't positive. And Paul was torched, ticked, angry, upset, grieved, sorrowful. So, in the middle of this third missionary journey, Paul decides to take a trip quickly across the Aegean to Corinth. He was there for a brief time. We learn later that it's called the sorrowful visit, because he went there to confront them on a number of issues and they did not repent. So he wrote a third letter. It's called the severe letter. We don't have that one either. But we read about it in 2 Corinthians, which is not his second letter. It's actually his fourth letter. We read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We read about the sorrowful visit and the severe letter in this particular paragraph. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I caused you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all that my joy would be, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul was broken over the immorality, the sin that clung to the lives of these people in the city of Corinth, in the church of Corinth. Paul was deeply grieved. He sent this severe letter by way of Timothy. On hearing that, he responded, and they weren't responding to his voice, eyeball to eyeball. They weren't responding to his pen as he wrote to them. He was not sure what to do. This severe letter was sent by Titus. And Paul was grieved in sending this letter. He sent it by Titus and said, Titus, I want you to go this way. He gave him a time frame. And he said, I want you to return to me on this route. I'm going to be leaving Ephesus here soon. I'm going to wrap things up here. And I want to meet you. I want to see how they are responding. It's kind of a last ditch effort. So Paul did wrap things up in Ephesus. Titus has already gone to Corinth. And he travels on the way that he had already prescribed with Titus, agreed to him so they could be sure to catch up. And at some point when he is in Macedonia, Paul and Titus reconnect. And by the grace and the mercy of God, the Corinthian people repented. And Titus saw that. It warmed Paul's heart. He was amazed. And so in haste, he wrote 2 Corinthians. It's a defense of his ministry, because the chief problem for the Corinthians was one of authority. They viewed themselves as the authority. And Paul continually had to assert his apostleship. It wasn't that he was any better, so to speak. He had been given a commission. He had been given a revelation by the Lord. Jesus has spoken through him to this church, and they needed to submit to that. They needed to accept that kind of authority in their life. So in 2 Corinthians, he is reasserting, reestablishing that authority. And at the same time, his weakness and Christ's strength through him. Well, Paul sent that letter on in haste to the city of Corinth, and he finished up some of his travels on his way to Corinth, reconnecting with some of the churches there, and then he returns and finishes his third missionary journey. That's the context of the correspondence that we have. I invite you to turn to the second page of your notes. Before we go to the third context, I want to spend just a little bit of time, by way of introduction, speaking a little more fully about this book of 1 Corinthians and its value to us. The root problem for the division of the Corinthians, as I mentioned, was one of authority. I agree with Brian Borgman, who argues that the the Corinthian believers were prideful. And that was the stumbling block for them to not accept Paul's authority. And I affirm that. I think that's true. The process by which Corinth got repopulated with these freedmen from Rome, these former military guys, they were largely slaves who had earned their freedom. And for an unsanctified person coming into a church where you realize you have paid the freight for your own freedom, it's very easy to translate that into spiritual matters and think, well, I'm going to earn my freedom from sin as well. Very problematic. There was an entitlement mentality among the Corinthians. There was the feeling of having superior knowledge, superior wisdom. With regard to their worldview, the Corinthians were very Greek. They were very dualistic, thinking that the body is bad, the spirit is good. If we don't see that the body is bad, at least it's not something that we need to worry about. Which allowed them, or justified in their mind, thinking, well, we can do whatever we want with our body. If I want to express myself with one of the temple prostitutes, that's not important. What's important is the spirit. So they were twisted in their thinking. And they saw themselves as spiritually superior, especially these that came out of the mystery religions, and they had this practice, this habit of ecstatic speech. That was how God spoke, so they reasoned. So if God spoke through me, somehow I have a more superior spirit than one who does not. And this is the root of their problem. There's a number of benefits that we're going to find in this epistle as we go verse by verse. Theologically, there are some that will argue that theologically the book of 1 Corinthians is very close to Romans or Ephesians in terms of its theological weight. Chapter 15 deals with the resurrection and our doctrine of end times, eschatology as we call it, is enhanced because of the book of 1 Corinthians. The doctrine of the Christian life, our sanctification, Christian ethics is enhanced because of 1 Corinthians, dealing with sexuality, dealing with marriage. Can a Christian take another Christian to court if there is a conflict between them? Corinthians deals with those kinds of issues. I think theologically the greatest help that 1 Corinthians brings to us is in the realm of ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church. We have the image of the temple here in 1 Corinthians. Church is not a building. The Holy Spirit dwells in individual believers. It's here in 1 Corinthians we have fully developed the image of the church as a body. We work together. We need each other. We each have something to contribute to the whole. There's a great emphasis on worship in this book of the Lord's Supper. It's not just a time where you get free food. there's something very substantive there. The gifts that each of us have been given are not for show. They are given for the benefit of others. I jotted down some exhortations that that we will find throughout this this book, and I hope this whets your appetite and makes you eager to say, we want to linger here for a long time. Here I've got six things I jotted down. Our weakness in this world is matched with the strength of God in His gospel. Number two, the foolishness of the cross must be front and center in all things. Number three, rein in unbridled sexual expression. Number four, marriage may not be perfect, but it's permanent. Number five, worship is not for us to be entertained, but for us to be edified. Number six, Christianity is not a Jesus in me arrangement. Abandon an individual approach to Christianity. We need each other. It's a Jesus and us kind of arrangement. So there's my introduction to the book. Let's turn to the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now there's a good bit here in this first verse. We're going to have to come back to it next week. I would like to simply identify two men in this first verse. The first is one who was beaten down and broken and tempted to give up and walk away. Do you know anybody who might possibly be able to identify with such a person? And the second one is an individual who found himself as a man without a country. He didn't have a place to belong. He didn't think that he had anything to give. Do you know anybody like that? Who's ever felt that way? Let's first talk about Paul, and then we'll talk about Sosthenes. You remember when Paul was on his way to Corinth? He might not even have known he was on his way to Corinth. The Holy Spirit simply said, I want you to leave the continent of Asia, and I'm going to have you go over to the continent of Europe. First city that he went to, Philippi. There he was beaten, imprisoned, unjustly, mind you, and then run out of town. He then went to Thessalonica. Same kind of thing happened. There was a mob that formed that sought to lynch him, and he escaped, barely, with his life. Next city of Berea. As he began preaching there, the mob heard where he was, and they went from Thessalonica to Berea and ran him out of that town too. And at this point, Paul is alone, and he is on his way south, and he finds himself in the city of Athens. And there the people that would listen to him were interested in new ideas. They were curious about what Paul had to say, but there were very few that positively received the gospel message. In large, the people in the northern cities in Macedonia actively rejected Christ. Oh, there were some that were saved, and soundly saved. Boy, by the time that he got to Athens, he experienced those who were indifferent. Oh, yeah, whatever. Oh, that's interesting, but, you know, I don't think, I'm not going to buy it. Not today. He left that town and he went to Corinth. At this point, when he passed City Hall in the city of Corinth, he was all alone. He had no money. He had been rejected or given the indifferent treatment. Now, we're talking about the Apostle Paul. He is not one to quickly give up. But he was a needy man. He was a broken man. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I did not come to you, brethren, verse 1, with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He showed up at City Hall in the city of Corinth, a broken man. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Acts, chapter 18. This is the chapter that describes Paul's entrance into this city. And the chapter begins this way, Acts 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This is the sovereign hand of God. Priscilla and Aquila, dynamic duo that they were, thoroughly saved, evangelists to the core. They were working, laboring in the city of Rome, and Claudius, he kicks out all the Jews. They still were identifying themselves as Jews, ministering largely to the Jewish community. And they had to leave. They were probably just bemoaning the fact, God, we have just started. We're beginning to see some fruit. And you're moving us on. How unfair. No, not unfair at all. God moves in mysterious ways. He has a plan, and he wanted to get Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth because they would be the ones to encourage Paul. He had no fellowship, he had no friendship in Corinth when he first arrived, but he found Priscilla and Aquila. And guess what? He came to them, verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. They both worked for REI. They both stitched tents together. How cool is that? They had fellowship in the Lord. They were instantly friends. They worked together. They sold their stuff at the Agora. Oh. Verse 4. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he was supporting himself throughout the week, making tents, selling tents, talking about tent stuff, going camping, making sure they had all the other people had all the gear, you know. And then on Sabbath, he was teaching, preaching. Priscilla and Aquila would have been right next to him. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, they caught up with him. How great is that? You wonder how long they were wandering around, wondering, well, did Paul go right or did he go left here? Did he travel to the city in the north or to the city in the south? I'm sure the Holy Spirit gave them some direction here. We don't know how long this was. But finally, Silas and Timothy catch up with him, and Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we're quick to look at what happened at the end of the verse. Paul's actively engaged in the ministry, but the middle of the verse tells us that he now devoted himself completely to the word. Here's what happened. Silas and Timothy brought financial gifts from the churches in Macedonia to support him so he didn't have to spend all of his time making tents. If you look back at, keep your finger here in Acts, we'll be right back. If you look at Philippians chapter 4 is a thank you note to that particular church. On a different occasion, Paul is in prison and the church in Philippi has been sending him gifts, financial gifts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And here they did it again. So now, Paul, with this needy and weak man, needing fellowship, needing friendship, God provides him Priscilla and Aquila. Needing finances, he had the skill of a tent maker and used that. But with the gifts that he received from other Macedonian churches, he was able to give himself full time to the preaching of the word. Verse 6. Here's the receptivity or lack thereof that he found in Corinth. When they resisted and blasphemed, the Jews who heard Paul preach, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. I find this crazy, hilarious. He's kicked out of the synagogue. They are not willing for Paul to stick around. And he begins preaching next door at this guy's house, who, well, he has a Roman name. We don't know if he was a Jew that had been converted or if he simply owned the property next to the synagogue. We're not told. But I find that interesting that Paul is right next door to the synagogue preaching. And the preaching is mixed. He's going to be rejected and there are some that receive. But that's normal. Paul expects that. That's what happens in every place he goes. We should expect that as well. When we are speaking the truth of God, there will be some that receive it. There will be many that reject it. And sometimes we find those that reject it later receive that. And there is joy in there. Verse 8 tells us a little bit more of the receptivity of the people of Corinth. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were baptized. So here the leader of the synagogue becomes a convert. And when other people heard, Crispus is now a follower of Jesus, Messiah, they also believe. So in this mixed bag, Paul is considering picking up his tent stakes and moving to a new location. And then the Lord Jesus speaks to him in his point of need. Verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." There's three things here that the Lord speaks to the Apostle Paul. First message, I am with you. Second message, I will protect you. Third message, I will deliver the fruit. Think about that. I am with you, I will protect you, I will deliver the fruit. When I think of the promise of the Lord to Paul, I am with you. You see it there in verse 10. My mind immediately gravitates to Hebrews chapter 13. There's a quote in Hebrews 13, verse 5, from the book of Deuteronomy. It says, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." When I was a young teen, my parents were separated, divorced. I was converted. And I felt as though I was in a very dark cave. There wasn't stability in my life, and I didn't have the wisdom or ability, as a lot of children don't, to be able to see beyond the immediate circumstances. That particular verse in Hebrews 13:5. My lifeline. Even though my parents might leave me, my Lord would never leave me. Second thing that the Lord said to Paul, I'm going to protect you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I'm going to put bubble wrap around you, buddy. Now, Paul had already experienced being stoned to the point of death. Rather recently, he was in Philippi and he was beaten, flogged. Many men died from just that kind of a beating. The Lord spared him. And here, the Lord says, forget all that. I don't want you to leave this town. I'm going to protect you. And here's why. I have many people in this city. That doesn't mean that the church at Corinth was big. It doesn't mean that there were other evangelists that had been there and there were lots of other believers in another church in another part of town or 10 other parts of town. There's 750,000 people there. God says, no, I have many people in this city. No, what it says is that there are many among God's elect in that city that needed to hear the gospel in order to be saved. The Lord said to Paul, stay here. I'm not done. I want you to continue doing and being the person I called you to be. You leave the results to me. I'll take care of all that. I wonder if Isaiah 50:43, if you want to turn there with me, I wonder if this is one of those chapters that Paul meditated on when he walked into the city of Corinth. I don't know that. I'm speculating. I know that Paul knew his Old Testament very, very well. He may have. Isaiah chapter 43 begins this way. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 5. Do not fear, for I am with you. Paul stepped into the city of Corinth, a weak man, a needy man. But the Lord met him at his point of need. Now, Paul was the one who dictated the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Quite likely, the person who transcribed the letter was the second individual mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1. Namely, Sosthenes. That's a funny name. We don't know very much about him, but he shows up in 1 Corinthians 18. Look back there with me at Acts, not 1 Corinthians 18, Acts 18. That's where we are. Acts 18, verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, let's stop right there for just a second. Gallio is a Roman's Roman. He is a no-nonsense kind of guy. He is not going to put up with nonsense. He deals with things that need to be dealt with forthrightly. He's not going to be twisted and cajoled into taking care of mamby-pamby kinds of stuff. He's a man's man, and he's well-connected. His brother was Seneca the Younger, the author, poet in ancient Rome. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. They have it marked. I stood there right there at the Bema seat in Corinth. You could too if you were there. They brought him before the judgment seat saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Period. He drove them away from the judgment seat. Now, at this point, you would think, well, that's that. Well, that is not that. Verse 17, they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Oh, this is interesting. So Crispus, the former leader of the synagogue, converts to Christianity. Is following Jesus, attentive to Paul. There are many people that believe the gospel, become disciples of Jesus. And Sosthenes becomes the next leader of the synagogue. Now, there's nothing in the text here that tells us that Sosthenes is also a convert. Matter of fact, I don't think that he is. But he's rejected by his own. He's kicked out of the synagogue by the Jews in this act. There must have been something that caused them to turn on Sosthenes. Maybe he was allowing Paul to speak. Maybe he befriended Paul. Maybe he bought one of Paul's tents. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were. I don't think that Sosthenes was a believer at this point. So he wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a Jew in the eyes of the Jews. He might not have been a Christian in the eyes of the other believers. He was a man without a country. He was a man in no man's land. He had no place to give, to serve. You ever felt that way? And so the circumstances in your life have just kind of stripped everything that you've had or you've been familiar with, and now they're gone. Now where do you go? To whom do I turn? It's not detailed for us in Scripture here, but I wonder if it's at this time that the Apostle Paul reaches out to Sosthenes. He may have heard Paul speak before. He may have heard the gospel. I strongly suspect that it's after all of this ruckus that Sosthenes comes to faith in Christ. And he sticks with Paul. He's given a new mission. He is the former leader of the synagogue. He's got to be well-educated, articulate, understanding, knowledgeable about the Old Testament. He knows Mosaic law backwards and forwards, much like the Apostle Paul. And he began to travel with Paul. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And Sosthenes is right beside him. So even though in the midst of the turmoil and the confusion and the chaos in Sosthenes' life, having been physically beaten by some of his own people, the Jews, they're in his own hometown, God had a place and a plan for him that he couldn't see until he went through those deep waters. But God knew exactly what he was doing. Conclusion. Context shapes meaning. Context also shapes our decisions. Wise is that person who understands that and does what they are able to do to establish a context in a way so that their decisions are reflective of who they are as a disciple of Christ. And wise is that person who understands that the Lord will bring all kinds of things into our life to influence our choices and our decisions that we might participate in His kingdom work here on earth. Trust the Lord, my friends, to shape your context. Father, we thank you for this new book of the Bible for us to
look at verse by verse. We pray that you would guide our thinking, protect our decision making, that in all things you might be the one that's glorified and your people built up. Pray this in the name of the Savior. Amen.